Sing with me if you know it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I don't know about you, but wholeness sounds really good to me. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God wants you to be whole. God wants you to move away from the fragmentation that this world has to offer, and He wants to move you to a place of wholeness. And man, that sounds good to me. That hymn's been on my mind as I getting ready for this morning, and just the how good wholeness sounds. You know, in one sense, Jesus with really one fell swoop, I guess it's not such a fell swoop, but makes us whole through the cross, forgives us of our sin, washes everything away. The Bible talks about in another sense that we're being made whole, that we're in the process of God molding us into a whole person, molding us back into that image of Him that was given to us but marred because of choices that human beings have made, you and I included. I want to talk to you next 3 weeks, foundation of wholeness. James talks over and over again through this book about what it means to be whole and living wise and living in tune with the way God wants us to be and how that makes us whole. So I want to talk about the foundation in the next 3 weeks, and this morning I want to talk about wholeness and the Word. You ever wonder why we spend so much time with this book? You ever wonder why every Sunday morning we dedicate, I don't know, 40 minutes or so with somebody standing up here and talking about this book and trying to make this book clear to each one of us? You ever wonder about that? I hope you're not wondering about it right about now. Why do we spend that much time? I don't know. It's because the Word makes us whole. God uses the Word to make us whole. And James talks about this, and particularly in this passage that Brian read earlier. I want to apologize in your bulletin notes. The verses aren't right. It's not supposed to be 13 through 18. It's 19 through 27. So just to make sure that we're literally on the same page, you might want to make that change there. But we're in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. First thing that you need to know when it comes to wholeness and the Word is why the Word is worth your while. Why the Word is worth your while. First of all, the Word converts. The Word converts. A little word that means changes. I'm afraid sometimes the word convert has gotten some negative connotations for people who don't like evangelism or people who are evangelistic, but it's a very good word. The Word converts us. James in verse 19 says, "My dear brothers and sisters," I love the way TNIV makes this clear, because other translations say, "My dear brothers," ladies in the room, James is talking to you too, okay? It's not just the men or the boys who need to think about not being angry and how they use their speech and how they don't use their speech. It's all of us, okay? But James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger, or human anger, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Two things I want you to notice about this when it has to do with the word converting. The first is that human beings don't have the capacity to change themselves. I mean, there are small changes that we can make in our lives, but the ones that really matter, we don't have the capacity. And James illustrates this by the simple fact of anger. Anger does not make us into the kind of people that we want to be most of the time, and it certainly doesn't make us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Anybody ever been ashamed by what your anger has done to you? Anybody ever glanced at your face in the mirror whenever you got angry and said, "Man, I look really ugly"? Or I'm the only one that, "Wow, I can't believe I have that look on my face." Or have you walked away and said, "Yeah, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. What on earth came over me?" And what James is saying is this human anger, this human propensity to protect myself, to protect the things of me, it does not make us into what God wants us to be. Instead, he says, accept the word planted in you which can save you. He says, the word can save you. Now, a lot of times when we talk about someone getting saved or someone being saved, we talk about it in the past tense. And we talk about the very legitimate conversion experience. Sometimes we call it the born-again experience, or that moment whenever we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He comes into our lives. He forgives us of all sin. We're completely right with God. Apart from anything that we have done, could do, will do, Jesus saves us. And we might say, "Well, you know, a few years ago I was saved." But you need to know that the Bible, even though it does talk about salvation in those terms, usually when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about something future. And that's the way that James is talking about salvation here. He's talking about what the Word is doing and will result in doing when all is said and done. James says the Bible, the Word, Scripture, molds you into the kind of person that God wants you to be, so that whenever Jesus appears and that process is completed, and can I get an amen that process is not yet completed, right? But we are on the journey to become who God wants us to be. Whenever we see Jesus face to face, that process will be completed, and God uses the Word to mold us and get us ready for that day. God is fitting us for the world to come, and he's using this world to do it. So he says the Word is what saves us, what gets us ready to face that day. And that day is coming. No matter what happened or didn't happen yesterday, you need to know that day is coming. A lot of people joking about it. If you were on Facebook, I think every third Facebook status was about the botched prediction of the second coming or the rapture or whatever it was yesterday. My favorite post was someone said, "Wow, there are rapture jokes like there's no tomorrow" on Facebook today. Think about it, it'll sink in. But one thing I want to caution us about, don't get cynical. Be careful who you ally yourself with in a conversation like this. Because we have a hope. And that hope is that Jesus, just like he literally, physically got up out of the tomb after he was dead for 3 days, and literally, physically ascended into heaven, literally and physically is going to come back and get us. Somebody posted a blog, the link on Facebook, I followed it. And I got to tell you, you know, I hope you know what your triggers are when it comes to what leads you to temptation, discouragement. When I'm tired, I just have to watch out. I'm prone to say things I normally wouldn't say. I'm prone to get into feelings and funks that I normally wouldn't get into. So I just have to be on my guard when I'm tired. And I've been tired this week and just emotionally drained. And so I followed this blog, the link to this blog, and I began to read it. And first of all, I noticed that it's a person who has letters after his name. And it's a person whose letters after his name had to do with some kind of studies of the New Testament. And I'm not going to say the university where this person is teaching, but it's a nearby university. And so, you know, that immediately gets my attention. Here's somebody who, you know, the world would say highly educated, reasonable. And he begins to talk about why, you know, this rapture talk is a lot of baloney. And he says, you know, some people say it's not going to happen because Jesus said it wasn't going to happen, which I figured, you know, Jesus said nobody knows the hour of the day. That includes that guy on California or wherever he is. But the guy said, aside from all that, we just need to come to the realization that it's just not going to happen. We need to, as he's speaking, supposedly from a Christian perspective, we need to give up this belief that's been around for a long time that Jesus is coming back. Come on, guys, let's get real. And his argument went like this. Number one, it hasn't happened yet. It's been 2,000 years. People have been looking for it. People have been talking about it. It hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. His second line of argument was, you know, the early church was mistaken. I mean, Jesus was mistaken. Jesus said, this is going to, you know, it's right around the corner. You know, Jesus was mistaken about this. Let's just drop it. And then the third was from a more scientific point of view. And he said, you know what, when the apostles saw Jesus go up into the clouds, when he ascended up into heaven where he was going to wait for a time and then come back down, we know now, and he quoted some guy's book, that if Jesus began to ascend at that point in history, we know that because of just the sheer speed of how he would have been going up and the size of the universe, we know that Jesus wouldn't even have made it out of the Milky Way by today. And so, you know, science basically proves that Jesus couldn't have made it into heaven. And I got to tell you, you know, when I read this, there was a part of me that said, you know what? Maybe I ought to listen to this guy. I mean, he's got letters after his name, after all. He's studied New Testament. And then thankfully, common sense jumped into my brain. Because if you think about it, you know, there's just a voice that said, are you kidding me? Is this the best you can do? Where did you get these letters? No, I didn't go there. But, I mean, the first objection he had was, it hasn't happened yet, therefore it's not going to happen. My 8-year-old can see the illogic of that. Just because it hasn't happened, it's not going to happen? You know, if that's true, then anything that's not happening right now is not going to happen. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. Right? Anything. You know, this earthquake that they're predicting is going to happen in California, and they say we're 300 years overdue. You know, what if people are just going to say, you know what, they've been talking about this a long time. It's not going to happen. That doesn't make sense. Secondly, you know, Jesus was mistaken. Really? No, seriously, think about this. I just want to use common sense. Okay, we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said, nobody knows the hour of the day, including me, he said. Okay? Now, here's the thing. You know, you say, well, yeah, you're just quoting it, you know, because it's Scripture and it's the Bible and we believe it. No, let's just look at it as a purely historical document. The early church recorded that Jesus said, I don't know something. Now, here's the thing. Whenever people go back and they look in history and they look at what people have said and they say, can we believe this, can we not? One of the tests is would that have been embarrassing in any way for the people who wrote it to have written it? Now think about this. The early church who, you know, according to some people would want to make Jesus, you know, look the best that they could. You know, they're making up this guy, or they're overblowing who he really was. So they want to make him look really good. Would you put, if you were making up a story about somebody that you wanted everybody to worship and everybody to believe in, would you say this guy did not know something? See, the interesting thing is even the most skeptical scholars look at that statement and say that's 100% genuine, because why else would they put it in there? That Jesus said, I don't know. And he said, I don't know the hour of the day. I don't know when the world's going to end. Secondly, I mean, I'm thinking, you study the New Testament, right? I mean, because some people get away with this. Okay, agree with me or not, this is an adult book. It's a book written by adults for adults. We boil it some down. We boil it down for kids a lot of times, but this is an adult book. How do you read? How are you supposed to read an adult book? Like an. Thank you. Yes, you're supposed to read an adult book like an adult, not like Dick and Jane. You know what I mean? The books, C-Spot Run, C-Spot Jump. You know. The idea of the kingdom of God, I mean, he said, you know, the kingdom coming, the day of the Lord being right at hand, it's been at hand for 2,000 years. Have you read the book? Because the idea of the kingdom being at hand has nothing to do with the passage of time. It has everything to do with Jesus came the first time and made everything right and ready for him to come the second time. The kingdom is here and it's also coming. And to say that the kingdom hasn't come in any way since Jesus said that statement is baloney. In fact, in the gospel, whenever you see Jesus say, "Truly, I tell you, some will not taste death before all these things take place," Jesus, the next story is about the transfiguration, where he's lifted up and glowing white on the mountain. In some way, the kingdom of God has just been shown. And whenever Jesus died and he rose again, guess what? In some way, the kingdom has just been shown to the world. And another, when Jesus talks about the end of days, he blends it in with the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem because of their rejection of him and their rejection and persecution of his followers. And whenever Jesus says it's just around the corner, he was right. We know, historically speaking, the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped off the face of the map, the face of the planet, 40 years after Jesus died and rose again. You read Revelation and Jesus talks about, "I will come to you." Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Do we want Jesus to come to us? Well, depends on why he's coming to us. At one point he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens up, I will come to him or her and eat with him or her." And we say, "Yeah, come, Lord Jesus." But at other times, Jesus says, if you don't straighten up, if you don't start loving people, if you don't start caring for people, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to snuff out the light that's in your church. And then we say, "You can stay away as long as you want, Jesus, take your time." You know, I mean, but there, when the Roman Empire fell, that was the coming of the kingdom. It was the coming of the judgment of God. Whenever the Nazi regime fell, that was the coming of God. And so each one of these comings foreshadows and reflects the final end time coming. But to say that the kingdom hasn't been around for 2,000 years is just ludicrous. And I love science, but I get so impatient with scientists sometimes. You know, evangelical Christians are accused of being arrogant a lot. May I submit to you that sometimes scientists are arrogant? I mean, is that possible? And so all this gobbledygook about Jesus floating through the Milky Way, I mean, come on. But here's the thing. If your worldview says that all there is to reality is what you can see, taste, touch, and hear, that's all that makes sense to you. If you believe, like the Bible teaches and like Jesus proved by coming out of the tomb, that there's a reality beyond what we see, touch, taste, hear, and smell, then you know that whenever the cloud passed over Jesus, when the apostles were looking at him, he could have passed to another dimension, a spiritual dimension that science can't even touch. All science professes to measure is what we can see, taste, touch, hear, and smell. And if there's nothing, you know, if there's something beyond that, science has nothing to say about it. Right? It's crazy sometimes. It gets me a little worked up too. I'll settle down in a minute. Yeah. Evangelicals are accused of being arrogant, but sometimes scientists want to take on something that they have no claim to be able to explain. No claim at all. Okay, I'm coming down. I'm landing, I promise. Secondly, talking about the Word reveals First thing that the word reveals is who you are. James says, the person who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a person who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forget what they look like. This is just a kind of one of those humorous pictures. Can you imagine somebody going up to a mirror, looking at their face, walking away and saying, what did I look like again? I mean, James says this is what a person is like who hears the word and doesn't do what it says. And I think what James is getting across, at least one idea here, is that the word of God reveals who we are. It shows us, warts and all, who we really are. And we need things to reveal who we really are, right? And we use things all the time. Sometimes we use mirrors. You ever thought about this? You have never seen yourself, really? You've never really seen yourself? And chances are the picture that you have of your face in your mind is actually backwards. Think about it. You think you part your hair on the other side. You don't. You part in, because you're always looking at a mirror and it has you... Anyway... But you've never really seen yourself. You've seen yourself on videotape or pictures, but you've never seen yourself. But mirrors aren't the only places that we go to look and see who we really are. We look in others, how people respond to us, what they say to us, what they say about us. We put a lot of stock in that. So we need things to tell us who we really are. And what James says and what is the truth is that Scripture reveals who we really are. Scripture gets to the heart of our heart and says, this is right, this is not so right. These are your true motives. Scripture reveals our true motives. Not only that, but Scripture reveals who God is. I love it here where James says in verse 25, he describes the word, he describes Scripture as the perfect law that gives freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom. In the Jewish mindset, the law was not a heavy, burdensome thing a lot of times. What the law did was gave them identity and made clear to them what God's will was. They were joyful. The people of Israel were joyful to get the law because here is what God is like. Here is what God expects out of us. That's not a burdensome thing. Have you ever had a relationship, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a significant other even, where you walked around and you just weren't sure what they expected out of you? You know, sometimes you would make them mad and you'd walk away and say, I have no idea what I did to make them mad. I don't get. Imagine if that was our relationship with God. We have no idea what God expected out of us, what God wanted, what God didn't want. But what Scripture does, what the Word does, is it makes us clear what God expects out of us and God wants out of our lives. It's the perfect law that gives freedom. And in particular, James has got to be talking about the law given through Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that no longer apply in the way that they were given. Like, the Old Testament at one point says you can't wear clothes worn of different materials. And I'm standing before you today with a cotton and polyester shirt on. You know, if I were back in the day, this would be illegal right here to wear this shirt. I mean, there's just certain things. But what Jesus did is he came and he applied the true sense of the law, got to the heart of the matter. He's the interpreter. And so James says the way that Jesus interprets it actually gives freedom. And more than that, James is also talking about in Jeremiah 31, where God says to his people, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. And that's what we have in this new covenant, this new testament where we live. Because rules by themselves don't make people who God wants them to be. But whenever God puts that law on our hearts, and whenever he himself dwells in our hearts, then we can become who God created us to be, to run and work the law commands. Yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us to fly and gives us wings. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he starts talking about the intent of the law and the things like if it's not enough just to not kill somebody, but you also got to keep in check your attitude towards somebody and what you say. If you call them a moron, a fool, an idiot, the attitude in your heart is just the same as if you committed murder. You got to, and so in some ways Jesus raised the bar, but in other ways Jesus said, I myself will be with you. I myself will take residence in your heart and I myself will help you become become who God created you to be. And so it's the perfect law that gives freedom. And that leads me to number three, the word frees. I won't spend a lot of time on this because I talked about it a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but just that God's word frees us up. A lot of times people just center on the don'ts. God says, don't do this, don't do that. And, God's just restrictive. He's trying to rain on my parade. He's trying to make life boring. But the law frees. God gives us in His word and helps us become, through His word, what He created us to be. And that's incredibly liberating. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about the word at work. If the word does its work in your life, if you submit to it, if you do what you're supposed to do with the word, what will result in your life? The word at work. And James talks here a little bit about religion. He says in verse 26, those who consider themselves religious. He talks about their religion being worthless. He talks in verse 27 about religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. And many of us, if somebody said, if anybody considers themselves religious, we immediately go, well, that's not me, right? I mean, because if you want a word that just is not good in our culture right now, it's the word religious. I don't want to be religious. Most people hate the term. What's the term now that people like to use? I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Absolutely. Well, let me just put you at ease a little bit. All religion and religious, all that refers to is anything we do to show our devotion to God, to exhibit our relationship with God. And here's the thing. Everybody is religious. We may not like the word. We may prefer the word spiritual, but if being spiritual translates into certain practices in your life, whether that's prayer, meditation, doing good deeds, then you are a religious person. I hate to break it to you. You are. And so we're religious beings. We're created with the capacity to worship, and we will worship something. And because we worship something, we are going to have practices that go along with worshiping something, and therefore we are religious people. Now, some people don't like the term religious because maybe it communicates kind of cold, heartless ritual. Maybe it communicates legalism. You know, just somebody beating you over the head with the Bible and saying, do this, don't do this. And if that's you, I'm right there with you. But we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, all right? We all practice something that shows our relationship with God. The question is it a good practice? Is it a bad practice? And James wants to talk to us about good practice. First thing he says is control what you say. He talks about control of what you say. He says everyone should be quick to speak, quick to listen. That's the opposite of what he said, isn't it? Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to blog, and slow to post an update on Facebook. Or maybe that's just the updated Ryan translation. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. James is echoing the New Testament here, probably one of the most famous proverbs that there is. Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28 says this, those who have knowledge use words with restraint, and those who have understanding are even-tempered. You see how he's talking about anger and words? And here's the famous proverb, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Somebody else put it this way, better to remain a quiet fool than to open up your mouth and remove all doubt. You heard that before? So James links here what you say and anger, and if you struggle with this, you know exactly what he's talking about. Some of us get angry, we fly off the handle, we say things we don't mean. I'm going to give it to you because you made me angry. Some of us wait and go back into the break room and talk about that person to the people around us and say, you know what she did? Some of us whip out our phone because we're not brave enough to go and try to resolve the conflict with the person one-on-one, and we whip out our phone and we update our status and say, I can't stand it when some people blah, 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 blah. And in all three cases, it does.
I'll always remember the moment that I was talking about everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and my battery went dead. But I can outwit the best of them, right? Okay. Now I'll do the stand-up comedian thing and hold the mic to the side. Anyway. Control what you say. None of those do any good. They don't bring about the righteous life. God wants us to reconcile with people. And whenever we shoot off with the mouth, number one, we say things we don't mean. Number two, we don't hear where the other person's coming from. Quick to listen, right? I mean, and it doesn't just bug you when you want to get mad at somebody and it turns out the thing that you want to get mad at them about they didn't really say or do. But I don't want to be bothered with the facts. I want to be mad at you. Right? Yeah. Quick to listen. So what James says is when the word does its work, you will control what you say. Number two, he says that you'll minister to people in crisis. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James says one sign of true religion is that you look out for people who can't look after themselves or have a difficulty looking after themselves. Orphans, widows in that culture, when the husband died, when the parents died, the widow, the child was economically unable to sustain himself, herself, themselves. And so what James says, if we truly believe what we say we believe, wait, that's next week's. If we truly let the word do its work in us, it will produce care, concern for people who need care and concern. Now, is there anybody like that among us? Absolutely. And I think I just need to pause at this point and say, Leoli, we love you. We care about you. And we're going to do everything that we can to stand by you and minister to you. And the good thing about this church is we have many ministers who are called by God to do this very thing. Amen? Are there people in Terre Haute who can't look after themselves that we're called to reach? They may not be orphans per se, but practically, maybe they are. This week, I had the opportunity to sit down with pastors from across Indiana and to talk with people from prominent positions around Indiana and talk about education. You wonder why that's such a hot issue right now. I'll give you some clues why education is such a hot issue, not just in Indiana, but around this nation. Did you know that 20% of the kids in Indiana are born into poverty? 18% of the kids in the United States are born into poverty. The staggering thing is that 12 years ago, both of those statistics were half. So just in the past 12 years, the number of kids born into poverty has doubled. 42% of the kids born in Indiana, 42%, almost half, are born into non-marital situations. 38% is the nation's average. And you say, well, that's teenage pregnancy. No, it's really not. Only a fourth of that is teenage pregnancy. And that's, you know, not throwing stones. I'm just saying where the statistics are. And kids in single-parent homes, you know, if it's mom, if it's dad, mom or dad are working their rear ends off to make the life good for their kids, and they need people to come alongside them and not to throw stones, but to love on them and pray for them and support them. Amen? And the kids who are missing that adult influence need somebody to come alongside them and speak their name in love and comfort and spend some time with them. I heard we have a program in this city that does that kind of thing. Do we have a program like that, Wanda? religion that's pure and faultless, looks after people in their distress, just like God does. Again, James is echoing the Old Testament here. Isaiah chapter 1. Apologize, I'm doing this one-handed, so you'll bear with me. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. God says this, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right." Listen to this. "Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." What has God just said? You want to know what kind of worship makes God want to throw up? It's worship done that's empty ritual and thanks because I'm in this building and because I've mouthed the words of these songs and because I've said a prayer that I'm somehow right with God, but whenever I walk out of this place, my life has changed not one iota. And I impact no one's life beyond myself. God says that kind of worship sickenings me, but worship that is true worship should result in reaching out, touching lives, helping people who otherwise can't help themselves. Wouldn't it be great if we were known as a church in this city that reaches out to people like that? I know we have people touching lives on a daily basis. I know Sharon Youngblood, teacher in our congregation, reaching out to kids day after day, being an influence in their lives. But that's what God calls us to be. And then thirdly, what James says will characterize a person where the word is doing its work is purity. Purity. It says religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Can I submit to you that the church today, we're divided. Seems like some Christians in the United States of America do the social justice thing really well. They reach out to people who need help. And then some people do the purity thing really well. They're aware of sin and its effects on the soul, and they talk about those kinds of things. And it seems like almost never can you find a congregation, and sometimes not even a Christian, who holds those things well in tension. But God says you can't dump one and keep the other. You can't hold one and dump the other. You've got to pay attention to people around you who need help, and you also need to keep yourself pure from the world's influence. And the idea here, again, is James is talking about wholeness and talking about oneness, being unified. And that there aren't things in your life that just don't belong and don't go with the other things. You know what I mean? You ever heard of the concept of cognitive dissonance? Cognitive dissonance is a mental state that a person gets into when they hold two things in their life that just don't go together, two beliefs that just don't go together. And so what happens to us spiritually sometimes is we get cognitive dissonance. We have something in our life. You know, I have my devotion to the Lord. I have this, love of Him and His Word. But there's something in my life that just doesn't fit. And the longer you leave it there, the more fragmented you become. It's almost like James once says, anybody ever see the Sesame Street bit that they did from time to time? One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Some of you with me? Yeah. Some of you are with me and you just don't want to admit it. But what James wants us to do, or wants us to allow the Word to do, is to seek our heart and say, this doesn't belong. This doesn't belong in my belief system. This doesn't belong in my practice. This doesn't belong in my life. And the only way that that's going to happen is being consistently in God's Word. God's Word does that. It reveals who you are. It reveals who God wants you to be. And it helps you remove, kind of detox That's why it's so important to get in the Word. You detox. This world sells you a line of bull about who you should be, where you should be. I mean, if you listen to the world, you know, take this pill, and it'll do this to your sex life, and then you'll really be, you know, where you need to be. Go after this job, and then you'll be rich, and then you'll be really who you want. But we need to get in the Word and see what the Word says about how we were created and what we were intended to be, and shun the lie of the world that will make us devoted to anything else but God. Okay, lastly, and I'll go quick through it. What do we do with the Word? We see the influence that the Word has, what it's supposed to do in our lives. What do we do? Well, first, James says, humbly accept it. Humbly accept it. We try to understand this book, and there's so many resources available to help us understand this book, but even as we're sitting over the book trying to understand it, we never, ever forget that the book sits over us. We examine the book, but the more important thing is for the book to examine us. I love it. We went to youth camp, was a couple of years ago, and the guy said, you don't read Scripture to finish, you read Scripture to change. We aren't just checking a box. We are placing ourselves under the authority of Scripture and saying, God, what you say I will do, where you send I will go, what you want me to be, that's what I want to be. Secondly, James says, do what it says. Don't just merely listen to the Word, James says. Do what it says. It says that the person who looks at the Word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. I think it's a little bit like a person who watches an exercise video and thinks they've done something. The Word is not meant to be just read. The Word is meant to be done, acted out, walked in your life. Like somebody who reads in a relationship book and says, oh, my marriage is better. No, it's not. Put those things into practice, right? I get a reputation wherever I go of knowing Scripture. And I do know Scripture. I won a quiz bowl when I was like second or third grade. The only question I missed, the only question I remember from the quiz is the one I missed, and it had to do with who Isaac's wife was, and I always got Rachel and Rebecca backwards, and I got it wrong, and I wanted to ace that thing, and anyway. My sister tells me, Ryan, you've got the Bible memorized. I said, no, I don't. She said, yes, you do. Tell me, what does Mark 17:28 say? And I said, Mark only has 16 chapters. She said, see? I was just trying to got a Bachelor of Arts in Religion, a Master of Divinity, and I've got a Doctor of Ministry, and I don't say this to brag. What I say this is, it matters zilch if I don't do the Word. And I only bring this up because I sincerely ask you to pray for me, because the more I know, the more I'm responsible for. You don't get into heaven because you have a theological degree. You don't get into heaven because you pass the entrance test. You get it. Who did Jesus say will enter the kingdom of heaven? The person who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's not work salvation. That's not saying that you earn it. What it is saying that you have begun that fundamental change, and you are allowing the Word to change you in the type of person that Jesus wants you to become. So that whenever you enter, or you walk up to the gates, you are a different person than whenever you began. You are on the way. Nobody gets into heaven because they're smart enough. Nobody gets into heaven because they've been to Sunday school enough and they memorized enough verses. People belong to Jesus and get into heaven because they follow Him. Jesus never said to anybody, here, I'm going to give you some propositions to memorize and then you're good. Jesus said to everyone, follow me. And then lastly, we'll be done. Remain in it. James doesn't just say that you look at the Word and do it and then you're done. He says, if you continue, verse 25, not forgetting what they have done, but doing it, continuing in it. abiding in his word. Jesus said, if you're really my disciple, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One sign of being a follower of Jesus is remaining in his word. Are you in his word? Are you in his word on a consistent basis, and not just to check the box so that whenever the preacher asks this question, you don't have to feel guilty, but are you in the word because you want to know him, because you want to become what he's called you to be?